All right, so tonight we're going to be in chapter 7. I'm going to finish that, and then we're going to go to chapter 8, Lord willing. I don't think it'll take me long to finish 7. So how many of you don't have a handout for 7? That would be going back to August 28th. So we've slept since then. Anyone need an August 28th handout? There's not a lot on this, so we should be able to fill in the blanks pretty quick. Sure. That would be great. So August 28th has been a while ago. You probably went to sleep since then. I know I have. But we didn't get all the way through. We got stuck on Dan and Ephraim and Joseph and Levi and all of those discussions. And I sent out an email because you can just put those in the back in case anybody comes in and wants one. So I sent out an email correcting myself because I had it right. Then I reversed myself and then I was right to start with. So anyway. So let's kind of review where we've been. Yeah, Ron. 7. Okay. While he's doing that, I'll go ahead and just remind you of what we're up to. So our purpose in this study is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves for taking its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And so we were looking at the Revelation chapter 7. We looked at the seals and we saw the calm before the storm as we looked at verses 1 through 3. And we saw that there were four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So we took some time. We talked about if you're filling in the blanks, number one was the seal. A is the calm before the storm. Ron, that's not the new one, is it, already? Okay. So we saw that, and we talked about that. Then we saw point B, the significance of the seal of the living God in verse 3, and the seal that went on the servant's head, which is different from the seal that goes on our soul, Ephesians 1:13 through 14. And so they have a physical seal because they're representing the physical kingdom of heaven, just as we have a spiritual seal that represents the spiritual kingdom of God. Then point C, we saw the angel comes from the east in verse 2, and that's an important principle. In the Bible, we see the Spirit of God is moving from east to west. Oftentimes through the Bible, the sun rises also in the east, sets in the west, and Malachi 4:2 says, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, right? And he's going to come from the east. Point D, the seal will be the name of their father, Revelation 14:1. So we don't have to guess about that seal. It will be the name of their father, very clearly on their literal foreheads. And then on point E, it's the location of the seal, is their foreheads. And so I've also pointed out at that time that the mark of the beast is a ripoff of what God's doing with his people. His people are sealed, and so Satan wants to seal God's people, and that's what the mark of the beast is all about. The mark of the beast gets all the attention, but the real seal is having your soul sealed to the day of redemption in the church age, or these 144,000 being sealed in their forehead. All right, so that brings us to point two, the sealed, the 144,000 or 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And so we spent a lot of time on that and how God preserved 7,000 who didn't bow their knee to Baal during the ministry of Elijah. We talked about that and how God speaks of his remnant in Romans 11, 4 through 6. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. That is not talking about the predestined in the church. It's talking about Israel. And the nation of Israel is saved by grace as a nation, just like we are as individuals. The Apostle Paul is a type of the tribulation Jew. We talked about that as well. We spent some time on that. And we talked about how these are literal Jewish male virgins, according to Revelation 14, I'm sorry, in verse 4. And then at point B, we saw the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's really where we left off. And so the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 7, 5 through 8. The tribe of Dan and Ephraim are not protected or counted in the sealed tribes because of idolatry. And I gave you a lot of good references on that. Both those tribes are facing the judgment of Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 21. I'll just read that to you. It says, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve gods of these nations, lest there should be any root that beareth gall and wormwood. Wormwood's going to come up when we get into the trumpets. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And so historically, both under Jeroboam, both Dan and Ephraim, of course, were complicit in false worship. So are we getting there, Ron or Jesse? Oh, okay, good. All right. So let me get caught up on that. So we are moving along to... I haven't gotten that far, have I? That's where I'm going. All right. So I'm talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we left off. So let me get myself caught up here. Got too many papers floating around. All right. So we talked about Dan and the tribe of Dan and its fornication. I won't go back, and you guys can go and listen to all that again if you want. Spent quite a bit of time on how Dan is called a serpent and so on, and all those prophecies related to Dan. And that leads us to, let me pick it up here, as we were talking about the blasphemy that came through a woman of the tribe of Dan in Leviticus 24 and verse 10. The Bible says, and the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strode together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so, and they brought them unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan. So this woman's daughter was a blasphemer. And so Samson was of the tribe of Dan. We talked about that. And then I went down to 1 Kings and we talked about Ahab. One of the greatest types of Antichrist that we'll ever find in the Bible was married to Jezebel, who is mentioned by name in Revelation 2:20 for leading the people of Israel and idolatrous practices. So Dan, of course, set up these graven images, the graven images of Jeroboam, I'm sorry, were set up by Jeroboam. And then Ahab took that to another level and was involved in Baal worship, unrepentant. So Dan is excluded in the list of tribes there in Revelation 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's just look at that text, and we'll pick it back up here as we get ready to jump into verse 9. So verse 1 says, and after these things I saw four angels sitting on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So we've talked about the sealed. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Here's the sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 5, and of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. And the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And so Joseph and Levi, during this period of Revelation chapter 7, replace Dan and Ephraim. And so Levi doesn't usually appear, but he does appear in verse 7 in this case. So sometimes you have Levi, the priest class, not counted. And so you kind of have like 13 tribes when you count Manasseh and Ephraim together, which is typically how it is. In the millennium, that's how it's counted. And then the Levites don't have, their inheritance is their priests. So that is their inheritance instead of the physical land grant. So it depends what you're talking about. So the millennial chart does include Dan, again, once Jesus returns. But during the tribulation, Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. So Dan and Ephraim will be granted land during the millennium. So turn back in your Bible. That's where we left off, and I ran out of time. So turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48. And also, it's pretty self-evident what's said about Dan and Ephraim when you just read the minor prophets. I mean, God goes out of his way to point them out and talk about, you know, the sin of Jeroboam. Not just in the book of Kings, but he does it even in the minor prophets. He remembers. He's got a long memory. He doesn't forget. So Ezekiel 48 and verse 1. The Bible says, now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazar Anan, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are the sides. For these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. So Dan shows up there. And by the border of Dan, and from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. So Asher shows up there. And by the border of Asher, from the east side, even unto the west side, a portion of Naphtali. And from the border of Naphtali, to the east side, to the west side, is a portion for Manasseh. So there's Ephraim's brother. And by the border of Manasseh, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Ephraim. So there again, Ephraim and Manasseh are both showing up, as well as Dan. So all of those are restored in the millennium. And the border of Ephraim from the east side, even unto the west side, a portion for Reuben. And the border of Reuben from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Judah. And by the border of Judah from the east side unto the west side shall be the offering, which shall offer a 5,000 and 20,000 reeds in breadth and in the length as one of the other parts of the east side under the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. The oblation that ye shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 5,000 and 20,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth, and for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation toward the north, 5,000 and 20,000 in length, and toward the west 10,000 in breadth, and toward the east 10,000 in breadth, and toward the south 5,000 and 20,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. And so you're going to have everything spread out just like it was in the Old Testament. So if you fast forward to verse 23, he goes on to talk about the rest of the tribes, and he says, from the east side unto the west side, Benjamin, there's some Benjamins there, shall have a portion. And by the border of Benjamin, from the east side unto the west side, is Simeon, shall have a portion. And by the border of Simeon, from the east side into the west side, Issachar, a portion. And the border of Issachar, from the east side into the west side, Zebulun, a portion. And by the border of Zebulun, from the east side into the west side, Gad, a portion. And by the border of Gad at the south side toward the border, shall be even from Tamar under the waters of Strife and Kadesh into the river toward the great sea. And so this is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are the portions, saith the Lord God. So you're back to dividing up the property physically, just as they did as they entered the promised land. And you'll see then that the 12 tribes are reappearing. Joseph is no longer mentioned. He's replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. And, of course, Levi is in that priestly role. So all is well that ends well, so to speak. But during this time of tribulation, that will be the tribes as they're listed in their seals. So we see that God will restore Dan and Ephraim, but not until he's judged them. So judgment is upon them. So it's kind of a picture for us of the judgment seat of Christ. Some will be saved, yet so as by fire, right? You'll have nothing to show at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be saved, but they'll be naked and ashamed. Not that they lose their salvation, but they lose the opportunity to glorify God and cast their crowns before him. And it'll be self-evident. So is the situation with Dan and Ephraim. All right, so point C. How are the tribes sorted out? I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to talk about. So in Genesis 43, turn back there because I don't have these on the screen. So Genesis chapter 43 is where we're going to be next. Genesis 43 and verse 33. It says, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. All right, so just a little context here. This is Joseph giving his brothers, basically blessings. Joseph, of course, at this time is ruling over Egypt, second in command. And so when he blesses his brother, he does it by birthright. And so Joseph had discernment between his 11 brothers, and Jesus will as well. And so he's going to know who is what and what tribe they're with and all of those things. And so with modern, I used to, back even in the 80s when I first got saved, I would wonder about all this. How could this be? How can they sort out all these tribes? Well, now with DNA technology, it's like, oh, no problem. Just spit in the cup. You're with Dan. You're with Ephraim. I'm just kidding about that. But if we can figure it out with, medical technology, God, Jesus will figure it out. Just like Joseph knew how to bless his brothers and so on and so forth. So he did. But also you see there in the text, he set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And so everyone's going to know that Jesus is just in the way he sorts out the tribes, and he's going to know how to sort them out appropriately. And then we have the third thing is the saved. All right, so let's move on to that. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10, back in our text, back in Revelation. I was going to say back in the Old Testament, back in Revelation, back in Revelation 7. All right, so we have this. We have these seals, we have a pause here. By the way, I forgot to mention that Revelation 7 is a pause before we get to the trumpets and this last seal that's open in 8:1. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago. But like again, you've slept since then. So before everything gets poured out, God's getting his 144,000 set apart, which gets us to the saved. The 144,000 effectively reached the world in the tribulation. You see in verse 9, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. What's amen mean, by the way? What's that actually mean? So be it. That's right. So be it. Amen. So be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so so here we see that, these 144,000, these saved multitudes that we see listed in verse 9 are numerically enormous, and they come from all nationalities. They'll be intensely committed to Christ unto death. And just to, how do I know that? Well, I don't see it in the text. So I, last time we got together, I went to appealed to Revelation 14. I'm going to do that again. Go to Revelation 14, where you see that the seal is their father on the on their forehead. we talked about that last time very clearly, that the seal on their forehead is the seal of their father. In verse 1, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name, written in their foreheads. And then as you go on and we look at the text, go on down to verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so we see here that there's going to be people, the patience of the saints is what's being pointed out in verse 12. There's going to be an intense commitment to Christ unto death, and they will give their lives. In Revelation 6:11, it talks about white robes given unto every one of them, and it said unto them that they should rest a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. You remember when we saw that in Revelation 6. So there's going to be a lot of people dying physically during this time. So in the previous chapter, as those seals were being opened, we talked about those souls before the altar saying, hey, how long before you judge our death? And he says, hold on, wait up, hold on, be patient, because there's others that are following behind. And so you see that, which brings a little bit more, emphasis to the Matthew 24:13 gospel, which speaks to enduring unto the end to be saved, right? And, of course, the mark of the beast, not taking the mark of the beast, but rather dying as opposed to taking that. So tribulation saints are typified in Job. Job is a Gentile, and he's a godly Gentile, and he was targeted by Satan himself for God's honor and glory, and it is his faith that saves him, and he is positioned right in front of the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, right? With Psalms a picture of the millennial reign, the rest, in Psalms. And so before you go into the rest, you have a Gentile who's faithful. So Gentiles will be redeemed through the tribulation, but not like we are today through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just reading this morning in my daily reading. I read the whole book of Obadiah, which was not hard since it's a chapter. And one of the things I was noting there in verse 15, God, he challenges the Gentile nations and tells them to make sure that they don't, turn their back on Israel, in essence, to make sure that they honor Israel. Because if you treat Israel like Esau did, you're in trouble. The Edomites, I should say, rather, which is dealing with Esau. And so he warns, he uses Esau as an example in Obadiah. And he says, Obadiah, as Obadiah spoke, he basically put a prophecy out, and he sent out a message. God sent a message through the prophet Obadiah to Esau, which is Edom, and says, hey, in essence, when Israel went into captivity in Babylon, they were being judged, and you were not sympathetic at all. Obviously, the judgment was of God, but you weren't kind to your brothers. And by the way, they were related, right? Esau's his brother, so they were related, though they were enemies. And so, because they took advantage of him while they were down, God judges Edom and casts them down. And then he says, hey, all you other Gentile nations out there, take note, right? If you're kicking Israel while they're down, I'll judge you. Well, that works in the church age. That works in all dispensations, by the way, because God blesses those who bless Israel. But that's also really going to be apparent also in the coming tribulation as the nations line up. And so right now, even in geopolitical activity, you see that very clearly. Really, you've never seen people in America. I don't know in our history where we've had people out protesting, you know, basically get rid of Israel. I mean, it's kind of going that way today with the Palestinian thing and the Gaza invasion and all that kind of stuff, which is really a retaliation. And by the way, Gaza is mentioned too in the Minor Prophets by name, and the walls. One of the judgments on Israel is they're going to be as vulnerable as the folks of Gaza because of their sin. Okay, so Israel as a nation is under judgment, right? Because they rejected their Messiah, and they're going to receive an Antichrist. But not all will. There'll be a remnant that won't. So God will deal with Israel. But the Gentile powers, there will be people, if you go back to the book of Matthew chapter 24, 25, Jesus is talking to his disciples, right, about how they need to make sure they take a cloak and take a sword and shake the dust off their feet and a cup of cold water and all those things that are being mentioned there. Well, in the tribulation, those that bless the Jews will be blessed. That's what's going to be going on. So this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And there will be like during the time of Hitler, right? You had Corey Ten Boom and those that took Anne Frank, right? They hit him in the attic, and so you had these people that were in the midst of Hitler's oppression, were helping the Jews. That'll be thumbs up, even if you die doing it. That'll be the way to go. Rejecting the Antichrist and his system and his mark and helping the Jews is a very good way to. Resurrect into eternal life, but it won't be spiritual like we get. Different inheritance, but all of these things are important. And you see in the Bible, even Job, who is not a Jew, has a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he predates them. The 144,000 will surpass the power of even the revival of Acts chapter 2, and they will effectively be evangelizing the entire world in every tongue. And every nation. And, you know, for that, they will get severe persecution. So I suspect they will use Antichrist technology against him as terrorists today are attempting to do, right? So today, that's a big deal. And I'm sure that will continue on even in the coming tribulation as they broadcast all over the planet. All right, so there's a lot there I'm speculating on. I don't know exactly how it's all going to go down, but they will have a tremendous effect on the planet. And the gospel will go forth, which is the judgment of our rapture, is that we don't get the gospel everywhere it needs to go, and we should. And so that's when the rapture comes and we're taken out, and it's not all done. What a bummer. What a shame for us. So every dispensation is with a failure. Ours is the fact that we haven't effectively gotten the word to the world, or at least it doesn't appear that we have, because there's still people that haven't heard it. All right, so point B. The saints have white robes and palms in their hands in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, I beheld lo, and a great multitude which no man could number, all of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, because God loves the world, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So here's their white robes. And notice here, they have palms in their hands. And so... So though they have their white robes on, they're not, quote, Christians that are part of the bride of Christ. They're holding palm leaves instead of crowns because they've been grafted into the vine. And so the blood-washed multitudes remind me of, that Buster Douglas fight with Mike Tyson in the heavyweight championship way back in the day. Some of you are old enough to remember that. There's no way they should come out victorious, and yet they beat the heavyweight. Which is the Antichrist. And they come out joyous because they have made it through with white robes and palms in their hands. These saints have a perfect perspective as well. They have a perfect perspective. These saints are like those who Jesus, these are those who saw Jesus as king at his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. In Luke 19:38-40. You remember that? As Jesus came in, they saw him in his, at the triumphal entry. I'll go back and read that. Luke chapter 19. And they waved palm leaves at him as he came in at the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, 38. It was a good year. Not really. All right. 19:38. For he is not a God of the dead, but the God of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes... That doesn't look right. Oh, because I'm in the wrong spot. All right. This is right. All right. Saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. I started in the wrong spot. No, I didn't. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. But I did miss, if you back up, it says in verse 35, and they brought to him Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so, I'm missing the palm leaves, so I don't know where I got that at. But it is the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9 also prophesies that as it's fulfilled. And so, I probably have to go to a parallel passage, but that's where he comes in triumphant. So these that will be saved will be able to have a perfect perspective, and the blood-washed saints are praising God, not recounting the horror of their terrible deaths. They're focused on the coming king. And that leads us to the same souls listed in Revelation 7, 13 through 15. We see here in verses 13 through 15, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in all his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And so Matthew 24:21 mentions great tribulation. If you remember, I took a lot of time in chapter 6 to go through the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. So in your King James Bibles, we saw last week with Arion, these phrases are important. And so they come out of great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in all his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So you see here, these have endured hunger. They've endured thirst. They can't eat. They can't drink. Why is that? Why would they be hungry and thirsty? They can't buy or sell, right? Not to mention the waters. We'll get into this once the trumpets start blowing, but the water's all messed up, right? So if you got good water, they don't have access to it because you got to have a mark, I'm sure, to get access to that water, so on and so forth. So it's going to be, these people, it's going to be horrendous. I mean, it's going to be terrible. But because they won't turn on Christ, because they recognize this is not right, they're believing the message of the 144,000, the two witnesses, and they're resisting unto death, they'll be rewarded with robes and white. So these are tribulation saints. And throughout history, throughout the church history, we've seen a lot of saints suffer like this. We've seen a lot of saints die cruel deaths, and they will also obviously inherit eternal life as we all do, and they'll be rewarded with the martyr's crown. Now in Revelation 6:9, go back to chapter 6 and look in verse 9. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. All right, so there are people who will be slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they hold. So basically, remember what Timothy is told by Paul? Hold fast the faithful word as you've been taught. Now, for us in America, that's pretty easy. You know, you might have someone laugh at you, spit on you, whatever. You know, slam the door in your face when you take it to the streets, whatever. Not a big deal. But there's a time coming, and even is today, depending on where you live, where holding fast to the faithful word, it could mean your life, right? We're helping people out with building projects in certain places in the world right now, because once they receive Christ, the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Once they receive this book and count it as it is in truth, the very words of God, their Hindu friends and family say, no, you're going to die. You can't do that here. I'll kill you if you stay here. So they have to leave and they have to move. Yeah, Jeff, did you have something? Okay, John 12:13. Yeah, where they're waving the palms at the triumphal entry of Jesus. I'm going to put that in my notes. John 12:13. So, so these folks, man, they have suffered. It says, and the white robes were given unto every one of them. So we find that they get the white robes in verse 11. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was great earthquake. And so, again, I mentioned the beginning of sorrows in the great tribulation. There will be faithful saints on both sides of that, before the abomination of desolations and after the abomination that makes desolate. So that's it's going to get exceedingly difficult, though, after the midpoint. So the price to enter as a Gentile in the tribulation is high. The text is clear about where they were. These saints come from the great tribulation, at least in chapter 7. And I believe this will be just after the abomination of desolation. And so, and I'll get to that just more in just a minute. But notice they have robes that are washed in the blood. They are not the same as born-again believers in the church age. We are washed in the blood ourselves, not our robes. Our robes reveal our service after salvation, because we are already washed in the blood. Our robes are white. We're light-bearing creatures. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We are washed. It's not about our robes. We are washed. Revelation 1:5, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings under the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washes us, not our robes. Why might that be? I'm going to go off a little tangent here. It's not my notes. What would be the distinction between us being washed versus our robes being washed? Any thoughts on that? This is my theory, and I don't want to make anybody mad because I haven't read this in a book. So, yeah, we're clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a spiritual inheritance. We get a new body, a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. Our time to reproduce physically is when? Let me ask you that question. Now. Once we're translated, we won't do that anymore. Right? We reproduce spiritually as well now. But we get a new body. However, there'll be some that resurrect and have physical bodies and take the tree of life and live forever. And they'll have physical bodies. So I'm not quite sure how that plays in. But there's kingdom of heaven inheritance versus kingdom of God inheritance, and they're distinctly different. So just something to meditate on. And that could be why there's some distinction there. All right, Revelation 7:13-15. These saints are in heaven rejoicing. In Revelation 6:9-11, they were in hold waiting for the mid-trib resurrection or rapture that Moses and Elijah and the two witnesses go up in. That's also uniquely different. Remember, so in chapter 6, you have saints that are before the altar going, hey, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to avenge our blood? When you get to chapter 7, he's like, hold up. I'm going to seal some saints. And there's also now saints at the throne. Now, by the way, we'll be there too. So it's not that we're absent. But I'm just pointing out, I think there's some distinctions between the tribulation saints and us because we're the bride of Christ. So a Gentile who is not part of the 144,000 will have to pay with their life if they want to be saved in the tribulation. Devotionally, we should pay with our lives every day, right? We can't ever pay God back, but we should give our lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, right? We do that because we'll never pay back the goodness that God ever gave us. So it's all grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we don't work to be saved, but we do work because we're saved. So it's an attitude of gratitude. And it's an acknowledgement that, man, that's the least we could do, is give God our lives. All right, so that's a devotional application for us in the church age. All right, so let's talk about the celebration. Number A, the praise of the saved multitude is contagious. So look at that down there in verse 11. It says, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sitteth on the throne, shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So the praise of the saved multitudes is contagious. The angels erupt to praise when they hear the worship raised from those redeemed and washed in the blood. They are not resting in their works or sacrifice. They're resting in the power of the Lamb. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So we have a lot to be thankful for. Gratitude is an attitude that keeps on giving, and it's really important that we celebrate. So when we come together and we praise on Sunday morning, man, that's exactly what God wants us to do, because we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, man, we praise God for that. Whether we wake or sleep, we live together with him. So our eternal life begins the moment we get saved. And it doesn't matter if we live or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And in that we can rejoice. All right, so that's chapter 7. I thought it was going to be quicker than that. Any questions on that? Okay, so that finishes up that little outline. So I got another one for you. And any volunteers here to roll this one out? All right. So take one down and pass it around. So we're going to move on to chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And I'll let them switch out the PowerPoints in the back there. where we started. And we're going to be looking at the seven trumpets. So this parenthesis in chapter 7 takes us up to chapter 8 and verse 1. And so as those handouts are coming around, we'll look at that in just a moment. But go ahead and just look at the text here in Revelation. Oh, I don't have my notes. I need my notes. Where'd they go? Here they are. All right. We'll look at the text here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And before we do that, remember the theme of the Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? Kingdom. All right. And so Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we're getting ready here in chapter 8 to look at the second look at the tribulation, the seven trumpets. And we have another parenthesis coming up in chapter 10. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels, which had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So these trumpets were getting ready to sound off. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell into the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and for the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet, of the three trumpet, or the three angels, which are yet to sound." So you have seven trumpets, four of them sound in verse, or in chapter 8. So tonight we'll look at that. On your outline, I gave you guys the outline of the seven trumpets so you can see them all in one sitting. What you're going to see is the in verses 6 through 7, as we just read, there's this hail, fire, and blood, and it destroys a third. Well, now it's down to two bars, but praise the Lord. So maybe it's these rechargeables aren't as strong as they need to be. All right, well, moving on. Can't depend on electronics. All right, so we see that there's hail, fire, and blood, and a third of the trees and grass are destroyed. Notice on the right side of that chart, it's a time of war. We'll get into all that here in just a moment. And then in verses 8 through 9, you got this burning mountain, as it's called, and a third of the sea life and the ships are destroyed. That's a time of war as well. Then you have this this wormwood that falls to the earth, this star called wormwood. A third of the rivers are destroyed. And then you have the sun, the moon, and the stars smitten, and a third of the sun, the moon, and the starlight is lost. All four of those is a time of war, and that's important. I'll get to that as we get into this. And then you notice the three woes. Woe, woe, woe. And that's pointing forward to the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh seal. When we get to chapter 9, we'll see a plague of locusts, a plague of horsemen, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so you get to run again through the whole. Just like you do in the opening seals, you get to see the whole tribulation by the end of the seventh seal. You get to see the whole tribulation by the end of the trumpets as well, as some of these overlap. All right, so let's talk about these trumpets and how this all lays out. So point A, the first four trumpets are allowed of God to usher in the Antichrist. And so there are some that would say, no, this is in the midpoint, which I'm not going to argue that. I don't know for sure, but just bear with me for a moment. The tragedy accompanying the loss of a third of the trees, the oceans, the rivers, and the lightning will usher out the whore and usher in the Antichrist, who will be the beast in all his horror. And so we remember in chapter 6 and verse 1, the Antichrist, how does he enter? Remember, on a white horse and a bow without any arrows, right? So he's a political figure. He's got kings of the earth that are helping him get into power. He rides upon a beast. We kind of talked about all that. But he really doesn't come into all his strength and glory, so to speak, or horror, as I've titled it, until the midpoint. And that's when he really shows what he's all about, as he tries to take over the planet in every way and proclaim that he is God sitting in the throne as God, which is the abomination that makes desolate. All right, so for point A, when I talk about the first four trumpets are allowed of God to usher in the Antichrist, what I'm speaking to is the Antichrist as he appears at the midpoint, as he tries to deceive the world and take possession of the planet, the people, and everything on the earth, because he's claiming to be God, which is what is blasphemous. And so there's a tragedy, though, accompanying the loss. A third of the trees, right, the oceans, the rivers, the lightning will usher out the whore and usher in the Antichrist, who will be the beast and all his horror, right? So I'll get to this later, but when we get to Revelation 17 and 18, we see that he destroys the woman he rides in the beast on, right? The woman, he's the beast, but a woman rides him into power, and then he turns her over to the kings of the earth. I believe that happens in that first half, and then this is where he really starts to take on his, once he gets rid of his bride, his whorish bride, then he takes on the position of religious authority. And so he's politically in a place of prominence, probably brokers a deal, false prophet, working with the Jews to get the temple built, all of those things. He himself is probably likely Jewish as well, at least partially. And so all of that's probably going to be happening. But the remnant of Israel will still not quite get it. But the 144,000 will be ready to turn the world upside down in the face of Antichrist. I believe the 144,000 that we just saw that get set apart, they'll be able to face off with him. So the two witnesses will also be present, and we know for 1260 days. And so he will have some stiff competition. And so the timing of the first four trumpets will be sudden, in my opinion. Oh, I'm not giving you anything to look at. I apologize. We covered our purpose earlier. I've covered that chart, so you guys got all of that. And so those are the woes and the trumpets. All right, so we're talking about the timing. So the first, I believe that these are going to be sudden, and you can disagree with me, that's fine. I don't know 100%, but this is what I believe. Because I believe God allows it as part of a delusion of the events preceding the second coming of Christ. So the veil judgments are the true indication of God's coming wrath being poured out. They will be complete and total destruction. But you'll note that these look a lot like the vile judgments. And so the vile judgments look a lot like these, though they're not the same. So these judgments will allow the beast to take full control of Israel as he prepares himself for Armageddon. This would play well to a Muslim eschatology, especially the ones in Iran, because they're looking for a war and the coming Antichrist. And so it would play right into them, believing that Messiah is coming. And so, again, I'm telling you right up front, not everyone agrees with me on this, and you don't have to. All right. So this is just how I'm seeing it. And one of the other things that you'll note there's some surprise I don't have in my notes here, is notice what is going on is a third and a third and a third. How many angels followed Lucifer? One third. Right. It's not total. When we get to the vile judgments at the end, it's going to be complete. It's going to be comprehensive. This is a third and a third and a third. There was a time when I looked at this because they looked so close, I thought that some of these judgments were the same as the vile judgments. And then I started noting that, well, wait a minute. When Jesus returns, it's going to be complete and utter. This is like a fake crisis, so to speak. Not that it's fake or phony. I mean, it's really going to cause real destruction. I believe God could allow it to usher in Antichrist. And so, second thing that you'll see here, as we go to point two, is an outline of chapter 8. So there's silence, censor, and prayers of saints preceding the seven trumpets. And this is a serious time. I don't want to just skip over this. Because there is significance to the silence of the seventh seal in Revelation 8:1. And so it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I don't really know exactly how that works out. And you know, I think it's just basically, my opinion is it's just sobering. And there's nothing to, I mean, what's coming is so serious that it just, everybody goes quiet. These trumpets are about to sound. Everyone knows it. And this is a culmination. It's kind of the beginning of the beginning of the end. It's audacious. If it does go along with the abomination that makes desolate, it's also an audacious time on the planet and causes heaven to stop. But I don't know exactly, you know, I'm not there yet, but there's silence. So there's 30 minutes of silence. And oftentimes in Scripture, the number 30 is associated with mourning for the nation of Israel. And I do believe that could be part of this. Yet we even do that today, don't we? Something tragic happens at school. It's usually 30 seconds, not 30 minutes. But they'll say, or not at school, but when I was in school, they'd say, because they don't pray anymore. So they'll say, let's observe a moment of silence. Because this is sober. This is serious. And that very well could be what's happening in heaven. That something, this is serious for God's people, God's nation, and the planet. Because really, once you, just from a biblical perspective, as you read the rest of Revelation, what you really are seeing, and I'm just going to summarize this, go off my notes for a minute, is you're really seeing this spiritual battle, you know, that's affected at the opening pages of Genesis. The whole second heaven, you know, has been blasted out, and then the earth, you know, reformed, and you get, you know, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And you go from a heaven to heavens. So you have the second heaven that's been the dominion of the of as we see in Daniel, right? There's spiritual warfare going on in the second heaven. And earth is obviously contested since Adam was created and given dominion, and Satan doesn't like that. And the whole essence of what the Bible's about is this wrestling over control of the planet, which is ultimately God's along with his people. But Satan is there to contest all that. Well, so here you see that, you know, this what I call it is the earth becomes ground zero. I guess we'll get to this later, but we see as we get through the midpoint, literally Antichrist is indwelled. The keys of death and hell are brought down. Right now, Jesus has the keys of death and hell. They're given back to him. Hell's shut up. People can't even die. And he becomes Satan incarnate on the, and so basically what God's doing is pushing the battle right down here to earth. And it's all going to be settled at the second coming on the planet. And so it's sort of like in the Revolutionary War, you know, you had Cornwallis and General Howe, you know, they're chasing the rebels all over the place. And then eventually, by God's providence and grace, it all gets where they get pinned down because Howe's too busy messing around up in New York or whatever. And Cornwallis, he gets pinned down in Boston, and he can't get out. And that's basically what's going to happen in the tribulation. Because the zeal that Satan has to take over the planet and literally manifest himself as God is going to be his undoing. Because he's going to be stuck here, and he's going to have to fight it out, and he's going to lose. And so it's serious, is all I'm saying. So this is a serious time, and the battle's on, and there's a lot of death and destruction fixing to come. And I believe that's probably why there's silence for 30 minutes in heaven. Deuteronomy, or Numbers chapter 20 and verse 29, and this will help us. Thank you, Brianna. She put the verses up. This helps me and helps us. That's her work, not mine. So I want to give credit where credit's due. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. So there was a mourning for 30 days for Aaron. Another passage you see is in Deuteronomy 34:8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And so it could be a time of mourning. So we know that God's patience has run out, right? God is, he is not happy to bring judgment, but the time is at hand for justice to come. So this is the last space for the wicked world who has been persecuting the people of God, Israel, by the way. To repent, right? This is it. Ezekiel 33:11. Whoa, there we go. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" why are you going to have, why have you ever, you know, we know how it is. It's like, why do you keep doing that? You know, why won't you repent? So time, you know, grace, you know, I always say that grace, there's a limit to God's grace. It's when you take your last breath, right? Someone who doesn't accept the gospel, they have 70 years, 50 years, 80 years, whatever, but they never get saved. Well, grace runs out. It's not that God's limited on grace, but we limit him when we won't receive it. So anyway, so I also believe that this marks the time in heaven when the Lord's full attention is now turned towards the redemption of his people and city, right? The city of Jerusalem in Israel, as recorded in Daniel. Remember, we saw the prophecies of Daniel's 70th week are recorded for the restoration of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular. So like every good movie, the hero has had enough. And he has had all that he can stand, and he can't stand no more, right? Popeye's ready to take his spinach and whoop some tail. And so, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 13, 12 through 13 says, or chapter 2, I should say, rather, and chapter and verses 12 through 13 say this, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." So today, what is at the crucifixion of Christ, and how would anybody know, how would God define Israel, Jerusalem in particular? He calls it spiritual Sodom and Egypt. He's not really happy with, he's not happy with them, right? Now, oh yeah, it's the Holy Land and all of that. That's all true. But you do have to look at that realistically. They're still under, even though God is restoring Israel physically, they still are not born again as a nation spiritually. They've yet to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected him. And though he's gracious and has resurrected them bodily since World War II, they have not as a nation yet received Jesus as their Messiah. So if you and I go over to Israel today and say, "Hey, good news, Jesus Christ is your Messiah," how are they going to receive that? Yeah, they're anathema, maranatha. You're cursed, man. They don't believe that. I mean, who's that fellow that I always talk about, the little talk show guy, Ben Shapiro, right? He only puts up with it because he lives in the United States, you know. But they just kind of, you know, they don't really believe that. Oh, Jesus was a good Jew, but, you know, we didn't kill him. The Romans did. They're still saying that. Of course, I'll say, well, okay, I'll go with that. I killed him, right? Because it's my sin that put him on the cross. That's all he wants us to do, is take ownership. But anyway, I'm getting off track. All right, so point two, the significance of the seven angels. So there's seven angels mentioned here. The angels are the official stewards of God's judgment and battle. So the first four trumpets are trumpets of war, and he'll dispatch his signals through his angelic hosts. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to call men to war, to worship, and to fellowship. So Numbers 10 describes many of the uses of the trumpet. Other references are Ezekiel or Exodus 19:16, Amos 3:6, Joshua 6:13, Zephaniah 1:14 through 16. Did I give you guys all those references? Nice purse, Brady. That's a real man there, let me tell you so. So I don't think we don't have all those verses up here, do we? Oh, no, we don't. So in Joshua 6:16, it says, "And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." So that's in reference to Jericho, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho. All right, so Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and they marched around it how many times? Seven times. And then they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down and they defeated that city. So just the blasting of the trumpets is what God used to signify. But they also blew those trumpets to mobilize the troops, which is what the silver trumpets were for, as I've already mentioned. So So if you want to, I gave you those references in your notes. You can go back and study that. For time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. But the church will be called up at the rapture by the sound of the trumpet of God. And we know that we'll hear a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so we're going to hear the trumpet at the last trump. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 also says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." That will not be Donald, by the way. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so, hallelujah. What a great promise that is. So you see, we're listening for a trump. The voice of the archangel with the trump of God. And so, Revelation 4:1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" And of course, you don't see the church mentioned again until after the second coming with the bride of Christ. And so, I just heard my friend Steve Miller say, "Yeah, but, you know, John the Apostle shows up, you know, in Revelation 13 on the planet, you know, with feet on the sand or whatever," which is true. That doesn't mean the church comes back, but we will in Revelation chapter 19. But John is not just in Revelation 13. He's up and down the whole time through the whole book of Revelation, just so you know. And we're really clear about that on the front end. So that's really not if you go with that he shows up in Revelation 13, then you're going to have to go with the church going up and down through the whole tribulation period, which I don't think is the case either. So just throwing that out for those of you that are following. And anyway, for what it's worth. So the significance of the incense and the golden censer. Let's talk about that too. So there's some significance to that, and we're creeping along here. There's a lot in this chapter, and so we've discussed in previous weeks how the incense offered at the throne of God are prayers of the saints. Comparing scripture with scripture is how we know this, and it is a type in the Old Testament priestly order and defined in Revelation 5:8. Which I don't know, I just recently had this discussion within the last week or so, and I don't remember when, where it was, but I could tell the people hadn't heard this. So if you're listening, and whoever you are and wherever I was, which I don't remember, here's a great reference. Revelation 5:8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors." Notice it says this, "which are the prayers of saints." And so, you know, from those of you with a Catholic, you know, a Catholic background, I remember as a kid, it's impressive. It makes you feel holy, you know, and mystical. That at the Catholic funeral, you know, you got that casket and you got that guy swinging those incense around and all that incense floating around like a Buddhist monk. And, that's actually, it is a picture of prayer, both in pagan religion and in the Old Testament. And so, for what it's worth, and that's legit, because in Revelation 5:8, in heaven, the prayers of the saints come up like odors, like incense. And so I've been over in Asia there, in Bhutan, right, where the last Buddhist monarchy. And you go, their temples are called zongs there. And you go in there and they got a big old Buddha. And you're supposed to offer a drink offering. And you're supposed to offer, and a lot of times you want to light an incense. They have these incense and you can burn them and you got all these incense. It's like watching Kung Fu. You remember Kung Fu with David Carradine, you know? And you're like, "Grasshopper," you know? So, and, is that still on? Oh man. I think David Carradine. Okay. I think David Carradine is long gone. But anyway, so the point is that those incense, even in pagan religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, you offer incense to the gods. And it's a picture of your prayers, mystically going up to the into the ether, I guess, for lack of a better word. So, biblically speaking, though, this is literal. We take the Bible literally until we can't. So, at the throne of God, there are golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So there are prayers being offered that smell good to God. He's taking them in. We know from Revelation 6:10 that the tribulation saints who are being martyred by the Antichrist are crying out to the throne of God for vengeance. What happened to Romans chapter 12? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Well, it's a little different from our age of grace, right? Romans 12:14, you guys would know what, just in case you want to get, you know, I didn't go to that passage, or I just read it. So that's the verse I was quoting there, Revelation 5:8. But in case you want to get vengeance, be careful. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's New Testament. You want to get all fired up? I know I do. I think if I wasn't saved, I'd definitely want to get vengeance. But man, God does something in your heart when you get saved. So God says this in Romans 12:19. This is good for all of us to remember. Dearly beloved, so he's talking it to the church. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. I'm sorry. But give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what we're to do. That doesn't mean, you know, Paul said, live peaceably. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So there's a balance to that. The law, the judgments, and in our country, we have the right, and even under the law of Moses, I believe it's natural law, that you have the right to defend yourself, your property, and your family, right? So that's, I believe, our laws in the United States are just in that they give liberty for that in most states in the Union, as they ought, because there is a point in which you're living peaceably with all men doesn't mean you allow people that you're stewarding to be harmed either, right? So there's a balance to that. But the very clearly the idea is that we are to give place to vengeance and wrath. Let the Lord judge it. Have you ever done that before? I've had to do that. I actually couldn't be where I'm at today if it wasn't for that, actually. So when I was a young Christian, I hit a spiritual wall in my growth because I couldn't forgive. So once I gave that over to the Lord, I could grow again. And then there's been other incidents in my life, which I won't elaborate on, where I just know God has taken care of me because when I deferred my wrath to his and I prayed for my enemy, so to speak. And then, man, God comes through fast. And you're like, oh, wow. Okay, Lord. I don't wish that on anybody. I'm not looking for God. Even as a kid growing up, my dad was the kind of guy that he really advocated strongly for me to the point that I, as I got older, I was like, okay, I'll just not tell Dad what went on at school today. Because you know, he came rolling in there, sleeves rolled up, you know, ready to go. And so he was just that way, especially when it came to his kids. As Amy found out when we got married, he about bit her head off. And she, what was it? Over my sister's dresses or something. And anyway, it was they weren't included in the wedding. Yeah. Candy Job was our wedding coordinator, and she forgot to include my siblings in the wedding party. And boy, my dad blew a gasket. It was terrible. Wasn't good. My point is, though, when you know someone's advocating that strongly for you, whether just or unjust, it makes you go, I think I'm going to go ahead and give people grace because I don't want them facing the wrath of someone who's kind of hot-headed. And so you know, that's kind of not that God's hot-headed, but I will say this: He will advocate for you if you defer your wrath to His. And that actually, if you really believe and you understand the severity of God's wrath, it'll actually make you back up a little bit and go, "Okay, that's all right, Lord, I forgive them," because I don't really want to see anybody get hurt here. Now I know some of you probably think that's not the God I serve. Okay, I know. I'm just telling you, it's the God I serve. And he takes, and that also makes you not want to touch someone else. I don't want to mess with God's kids and deal with them unjustly because I don't want to get spanked by God.
I don't want to get in trouble.
Yeah, you don't need to get in trouble by God. So just have some reverence for God. Understand that when it's time for him to bring the wrath, he will. And it'll be, it's, you know, he's merciful. But you don't want to be under that. And you don't want to wish that on everybody either. So be gracious because God's been gracious to you. And that's really what it boils down to, is an understanding God's graciousness. All right, so I'm running out of time. Let me see here. Yeah. I'll pick back up here on these incense next time. And we'll just finish this thought, because it won't hurt us to review this. And in particular, we're talking about Romans 12, 19, but we'll pick up Psalms 35 next time. Any questions? Comments? All right. Well, thank you for your patience and long-suffering. All right, so let's go ahead and stand, and we will pray and be dismissed tonight. I have you stand because it's been sitting a long time. So, hey, they could be worse. I mean, you should have been in the hard metal chairs. The hard metal chairs that we started with. These are awesome. All right. That's at the Charismatic Church down the street. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to get together and look at your word. We pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. And Lord, I don't know all of the things coming in perfect, clarity, because there's still future. But Lord, we see a lot of things here regarding your word, the coming Antichrist, and your chosen people Israel, and your redemption of them and the nation of Israel. And Lord, also the sufferings that are going to be coming upon the planet, and these 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Do help us see the soberness of what's yet to come. And so, Father, I pray, God, that would move us. That's the point of this study, to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. Lord, it is important that we share the gospel. And I want to thank you, Lord, for, I was just talking with Bob this weekend about the grandkids that we've seen come to Christ. Just even in this room, I think about several in here, family members, grandchildren that have come to faith in Christ, Lord. And we just thank you for that in recent days, because, Lord, there's days coming, whether it's this year, next year, next month, next decade, next 100 years, whenever it comes, Lord, which I think is sooner than later. Lord, we want to have done our part to get people into the kingdom of God. And we thank you for this time to reflect. You tell us to read these things. There's a blessing to reading the word of God, to hearing, Lord, and to keeping these things. So I pray, God, you bless your church tonight as we focus here on the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as it's been entrusted to us, Lord, we see things that others can't see, because they won't see Jesus. Lord, I pray, God, that you just help us to continue to manifest Jesus Christ and him crucified to all that we can. We just thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.